Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, August 16th, 2001. In the Creekside room this afternoon is John Stabb. Today's session number is STJ-2001-1, and it's titled Claiming Wholeness in Our Sexuality. Let's listen in.
You can't speak Italian with your hands tied behind your knees. So let me just say, let me greet you, and you can greet me in return.
Buongiorno!
Buongiorno!
Isn't that fun? I don't have a watch, so I need someone to be my timer.
You know, you're fine.
We started 5 minutes ago. Okay. Let me know when it's 4:30. No, this is an hour, right? Yeah. Oh, yeah. 4:30, so I'll have I've been talking this week about, in various ways, claiming our wholeness as human beings, because I believe that's what God wants for us. When we leave that behind, live our lives in the fragmented way that our society requires us so much of the time, that we are diminished as human beings. I talked this Hebrew word nefesh to describe the human body. It doesn't really mean the body. Sometimes it's translated like that, but it means body, mind, and soul together. Over the years, particularly due to the influence of Greek thinking, this concept has sort of entered Western thought that the body and soul are separate. Somehow. Also the notion that there's, and this is not biblical at all, but Greek, that there's sort of an ideal out there someplace that we're to strive for. Creation as God created it isn't quite perfect. It's perfect somewhere else in heaven. Creation is a mere reflection of that. And that too goes against the Genesis story, where God created the world with us and saw that it was good. And this idea of striving, this whole notion of idealism, that's so much a part of our thought pattern, is really kind of a foreign idea, foreign to the basic rooting in the Hebrew Bible and Jewish thought. So that's sort of been the theme. One of the ways I think we need to claim our wholeness in a way that we haven't very well. Let me take my hearing aids out. Stick your opinion. No, I'll just turn the volume up. Just in our sense of sexuality, and we sort of have developed sort of a normative idea of what's a proper expression for sexuality. It's sort of a leave it to Beaver mentality, where you have a nuclear family, you know, a husband and wife, two kids, and family values around that, and somehow that's been foisted off on us and saying, well, that's the biblical view of sexuality. Whereas, in fact, they're looking at the Old Testament, that's a view. If you look at Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, that's your nuclear family, and that's there. But there are many other expressions of sexuality in the Bible. So I think it's important to just kind of look at the context and understand the varied, multifarious expressions of sexuality that are seen in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. And whenever we do that, we get into the whole idea of biblical interpretation. How do you read the Bible? How do you interpret the Bible? And that's always contentious, because there's a whole spectrum of different ways that people can read the Bible about sexuality or about any other issue. There's a conservative way, and I think the most conservative Christians tend to say that the Bible is the Word of God. It is literally true in its original languages, to allow for some interpretation when it comes to translation. But basically, what the Bible says is the Word of God, and it is literally true and a guide for all aspects of life. So when they look at the Genesis story and say the world was created in 6 days, by golly, 6 days meant 6 24-hour days, and that's the way it is. And the Bible is the essence of truth. So any evidence to the contrary has got to be flawed. And that is a way that Christians, many faithful, good-hearted Christians, have interpreted the Bible and still do to this day. On the other end of the spectrum, you have those who take a very liberal, relaxed sort of view and would say that the Bible is just a myth. Or not even just a myth. The Bible is a myth. It's a good myth. It's one that has some great stories that have guided people's faith life over the years. But its relation to any factual history is very tenuous. Folks in that camp thought that there was sort of a big shakeup. They had thought that King David was not really a real king. That he was sort of a mythical king, sort of like King Arthur in the Round Table, but one who had this golden era of Judaism was sort of created while they were in exile, and there was no real King David. Well, that view was shaken a couple years ago when archaeologists actually discovered for the first time some archaeological evidence that referred to King David. From the era of King David. Up until that point, there was no actual physical evidence that King David ever lived. Well, now they say, well, maybe he wasn't just a King Arthur type figure. But that's again on the far left end of the spectrum in terms of how you look at the Bible. I think the way most Lutherans read the Bible, certainly the way I was taught in seminary, is somewhere in between. And that is to use something called the historical critical method, or as I was taught in seminary, form criticism was sort of the standard way to look at it. What that does is to look at a particular text, say, first of all, what kind of text is this? Is this a battle report? Is this a psalm used in worship? Is this a story that was told around the campfire? You know, what type of text is it? And then say, in what setting was this text used in the life of the people? Was it read in the temple? You know, how was it used? And then what did this mean then? What did this text mean in that context for those people in the form that it was used? In the setting that it was intended to be used. And then once you've done that and sort of understood its meaning back when it was written, then sort of translate that and say, given what it meant then, what does it mean to us today, if anything? Does it apply to us today? How does it apply today? It's kind of a common sense approach, I think, to understand the context. But it has really caused a lot of contention within the church. In fact, it was over this very issue that the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church broke apart about 25 years ago. The professors in their seminary were teaching using this historical critical method to look at the context of the biblical material. The powers that be said, don't do that anymore. We want you to teach the Bible as literal truth. And they said, that's ridiculous. And so they, I don't know if you know the whole story, I don't want to get into it, but they set up a seminary in exile. And one thing led to another, and it resulted in the breakup of that and very painfully so, almost entirely over the issue of how do you read the Bible. So it's not, you know, it's, I grant that it's a very contentious thing. But that has been really behind many of the social conflicts, discussion around social issues over the years, starting with slavery. There's a lot in the Bible that that condones slavery, and there's very little that opposes slavery. So during this whole wrenching debate that led to the Civil War and the death of I don't know how many hundred thousand soldiers, the Bible was at the center of that. People pro-slavery, you know, pointing out passages that say, look, you know slavery is biblical and it's authorized, and others saying, well, you know, we need to get beyond that, and the ethic of love and justice is more important than whatever the specifics are on slavery. Same thing was true with the temperance movement at the beginning of the 20th century. This was a big, big issue. And as you know, there was a constitutional amendment passed against drinking alcohol in 94. And the Bible was combed for references and used on either side for that. It's been an issue that still divides the church in the area of divorce. As you know, the Roman Catholic Church does not permit divorce. Why? Because the Bible says so. Jesus condemns divorce, and so it's not permitted in the Roman Catholic Church. They have annulments, which is a little different. It's been an issue in the area of women's ordination. There are some pretty clear passages that people can pull out and say women should not be in a position of authority over men. And more conservative churches, for that reason, don't have women clergy. The Missouri Synod Lutheran Church doesn't have women clergy. The ELCA and its predecessors, looking at that passage, say, well, that applied to that particular context back then. It doesn't apply to us today. We're in a different world, a different context. And the Spirit is leading us to a new place. And so the ELCA, the churches decided that, given our context, ordaining women is appropriate. But that, you know, that's people argue about that, and as an issue with regard to issues around sexuality today, and 50 years from now, it'll be the same. How you interpret the Bible will be brought to bear on whatever the social issues of the day are 50 years from now. But you need to know where I'm coming from is when I look at the Bible, it is, as I've been taught, this sort of historical critical method, which in itself is sort of a controversial thing. The context of the in which the Hebrew Bible was written was for essentially for a people who had been a nomadic people, shepherding people with flocks and things like that, who were in the process of becoming an agricultural people, who were moving into the land of Canaan, and their survival was in jeopardy. It was a harsh world. They had enemies, and one of the primary issues for them, their top priority, was to be fruitful and multiply. The world at that time was underpopulated. God had promised Abraham as many offspring as there are stars in the sky, as there are grains of sand in the ocean, and it was kind of hard to see how that would happen, because the population was very small. They were struggling. They were subject to cycles of famine, brutal enemies that would attack and things like that. So increasing the population was their main task. Be fruitful and multiply was their ethic. And a lot of their sexual mores and sexual understandings were in order to accomplish that, to be fruitful and multiply the people of Israel. I feel as though I have a little bit of an understanding of that, what that world was like, because my very best friend in seminary was a fellow named Luol Ring Luol, and he was from the Sudan, from the southern Sudan. He was a great guy. He was my best friend. I used to bring him home and he'd sit around and drink all my beer. But just a great guy. But he lived in that kind of world, that kind of nomadic culture. And the Dinka people were in great danger of survival, and still are. They're under brutal genocidal attacks by the Arabs in the north of Sudan, and it's just awful what has happened to them. But he lived in that world. And he used to delight people and say, "Well, you know, I have 90 brothers and sisters." He said, "Oh yeah, you know, after people, oh yeah, my father has 15 wives." And people are always interested to talk about that. The other thing that he used to do to amaze people was open beer bottles with his teeth. It was just amazing because in that culture, it was a sort of a ranching culture. They had cows and teeth were a tool, a very important tool, and they needed to be kept healthy. And he didn't trust American toothbrushes. He brought a couple. There's a particular kind of wood in the Sudan that he would use to keep his gums and teeth strong. I mean, that was really, you know, if you didn't have teeth as a Dinka, what, you know, it was like, you know, having a hand cut off. So he would take a beer bottle and just like that and smile. But we talked a lot. I asked a lot of questions. What life was like, and a lot of things we read about sexuality in the Old Testament. With the life he lived in this, you know, I was going to say in this century, at least in the last century. I haven't seen Luol for a couple of years. And I was able to understand that a little bit better than I would have if I was just sort of reading about it. And I have to say that another place that I'm coming from personally when I look and read about sexuality in the Bible is my position as pastor of St. Francis Lutheran Church. My congregation has a lot of issues around sexuality. There are 70, maybe 75% gay and lesbian people in my congregation, and I visit people and visit people whose families have told them that they're going to hell because of their sexual orientation. And tell me stories about rejection, and they look to me and say, "Well, am I going to hell, Pastor?" And I, from a pastoral standpoint, I say no, and have to assure them of the love of God. And so this is sort of a bias on my part. As I read, I want to look for ways that can help me assure my congregation that in fact they are not doomed, unforgivable sinners, as some other churches that they've been members of have told them, as members of their family have told them. So that's my bias, and I don't approach Scripture, you know, free of that bias. So you need to know that. As background is in terms of how I'm approaching this, and also using some help from a book by Walter Wink, who is a seminary professor, compiled this in Homosexuality in the Christian Faith, and looking at a lot of the different issues, and this has been a guide for me. What does the Hebrew Bible in particular have to say about sexuality? How is it described? What was sex life like in those times? Their whole ethos was around being fruitful and multiplying their people. And this was a driving part of their agenda, to be faithful to their God. They also had an understanding, a misunderstanding of human procreation, where they believed, and they had a lot of things figured out, that humans and in animals, the male had the seed, and the woman was like the fertile field. And the way to be fruitful would be, you know, to plant the seed in the field, just as though they would plant grain in to grow corn. They didn't understand the woman's contribution to that. They thought it was you know, everything that was necessary to form a human being was in the male seed. That seed was precious. That seed was the future of their race, and that seed could not be wasted in any way. They didn't understand how many million sperm cells there are in semen. They did understand some of the process, but a lot of the prohibitions and restrictions have to do with not wasting seed. I mean, you just don't waste seed when you're a people struggling to survive, few in numbers, needing to increase your numbers as much as you can. So for that reason, there were certain practices that were just condemned because it was a waste of seed. You do the same thing. You don't eat your seed corn either. You know, this is the survival of the people depends on it. And so there were some very clear prohibitions against certain kinds of activity that wasted seed. One of those was homosexual sex between men, because this is wasting seed. Men can't bear children. Another one was having sex with animals. I can't imagine people did that, but you know, there too, that's a waste of seed. Having intercourse during a woman's menstrual period was an abomination. That was forbidden in as strong language as having sex with an animal or with another man. Why? Because you're wasting seed. Another practice that was condemned for the very same reason, and if we have time to read about this, is let me describe the situation. It's called onanism. It's one of the sons of Judah who was, I haven't talked about levirate marriage yet, but he was required, and we'll talk about levirate marriage, because the Dinka practiced this too. Well, let me talk about that, because this was another sexual practice. So that as a people they could be as fruitful as possible. And life was short. There were battles. Life expectancy was probably pretty low. And what the and of course you want to have as many children as possible. And there was a rule that if your husband should die, be killed in battle or something like that, his next youngest brother was required to father a child with you, and then that child would be raised as if it were the dead brother's child. With all the inheritance rights and everything like that, as if it were actually his child. This sounds a little bizarre, but believe me, this is probably still today practiced among the Dinka people in Sudan. Again, you know, here's a fertile woman, a rare jewel for the tribe. Her husband, you know, got killed in battle or due to some injury or something like that. You just can't let her. I mean, you need to do something. And so that was the deal. The brother would be required to bear a child, to plant a seed in her so that she could bear a child. In the story of Tamar, she was the daughter-in-law of Judah, for whom Judea is named, and the Jewish people are all descended from Judah. This happened to her husband, Ur, was killed, and So the next son was named Onan, but he didn't want to fulfill his responsibility. So he had sex with her, but before he came, he would withdraw and spill his semen on the ground. That's what the Bible says, and he was struck dead for that. And it was due to selfishness, because, you know, if his older brother didn't have any offspring, then his would be first in line, you know. So there was some of that going on too. But I mean, that sounds a little bizarre, but that, you know, given that context and given the people who needed, you know, to build up their numbers, it made sense, and that was one of the clear regulations around sexuality. Another aspect of the culture was that it was a patriarchal culture. Women were essentially considered the property of first their fathers and then their husbands, and a valuable piece of property. A fertile woman who could bear children, more farmhands, more, you know, this was a valuable piece of property. So a lot of the regulations and some of the restrictions have to do with preserving property rights of a man over a woman. If a woman sense of adultery is an offense not against the woman, but it's against the woman's husband. Because she is her property. You're committing adultery against the man, and it wasn't considered to be an offense against the wife or the other man's wife, but it was a property issue. If a woman was found to be not a virgin when she was married, her punishment was to be stoned, because she has somehow ruined her value as a piece of property for her husband. Polygamy was practiced. You know, some of the kings had, you know, many wives. You may know the story of Jacob. Goes off to his mother's people, I guess, to find a wife. Falls in love with Rebecca. And his future father-in-law says, "Well, you work for me for 7 years, and then you can have the hand of my daughter." So he gets busy, works and works and works, and then comes the wedding day. He says, "No, wait a minute! It's really the older daughter ought to be married off first." So he thinks he's going to marry Leah, and ends up marrying Rebecca. Marries Leah, and they work another 7 years. But anyway, just polygamy was the practice, again, for the purpose of being as fruitful as possible. And many of the patriarchs had many wives.
What happened to the women that, for various reasons, didn't conceive? Were they killed, or?
I don't think so, because of the polygamy. It wasn't it wasn't as though the man couldn't have any children,
no,
because he could take other wives, and also it was common practice for men to have sexual relations with their slaves and with their concubines. There are things about in battle. I was reading it before. You know, the men were killed, but any women that were of fertile age could be taken in, and it was commonplace for men for leaders to have children by their slaves and by their concubines. This, by the way, was used in slavery times as justification for slave owners to have sex with their black slaves here in this country. Yes, sir.
What about now, is it a lot of women from primitive cultures and, you know, contemporary cultures have on creating a spontaneous abortion? Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, what would, let's say, the wife of, or the second wife of somebody or other just didn't want to, you know, have children with this person and, you know, created a miscarriage.
Yeah.
You know, what do you think would happen there? And yeah. It was like proved out, like they could kind of figure it out and say, well, gee, you know, she's already got six kids. Now she's like,
yeah, I
say her next three or four.
Yeah, there's nothing about that in the Bible, but given that culture where you know, such a high value is placed on having as many children as possible, if it could be determined that she had done this deliberately, she would be stoned to death. This was an offense against the whole tribe. And, but again, there's nothing in that about the Bible. But just to sort of extend that the line of thinking here, that would be totally forbidden for a woman to even think of doing something like that. Her role is to be fruitful and bear children. Yes, sir?
The Bible, by and large, for Old and New Testament, says very, very little about women and women's issues. And the writers, I don't think, because of the culture out of which they're coming, thought that being of particular importance or didn't really know too much about it. So consequently, I think whatever information we have about those earlier times has more to do with either men's issues or basically tribal issues. But there's been some wonderful literature recently, and I'm sure many women here have already read the book called The Red Tent, and I would certainly recommend it to the men as well. It's written by a woman who, it's a piece of fiction, but it's extremely well researched because the woman who wrote the book studied all those nomadic cultures in that time at that place, along with many things in the scripture about women, and has put together a very vivid and very compelling drama about the lives of women in the times of the Hebrews. And it's really neat. It kind of fills in, at least in an imaginative way, all those blanks, because there's really very little to nothing in the scripture about women. And fills it in a way that I think is probably very, very close to the truth, if not absolutely factual.
Who's the author?
Okay.
I did later.
The Red Tent. You can find it at any bookstore.
Okay.
Yeah.
It's from the perspective of Dinah, which was the daughter.
Yeah,
it's Dinah's story.
Yeah.
So she tells that.
To see that whole world from the point of view of the women is really very, very interesting.
I think the last name is Demont.
And there's very little said about it. Women are there's not a lot in there. Like, what was the name of Lot's wife? Anybody remember the name of Lot's wife? We're not even told what the name is.
No.
Divorce was prevalent, and if possibly if a woman was found to be infertile, well, what good is she? And so divorce was permitted. There was in the Mosaic law, kind of as a way to regulate it a little bit. The law said a husband has to write out a bill of divorce, has to write her a piece of paper saying, I divorce you. I guess prior to that, the husband could just say, hey, you're out of here. Which, you know, and again, I would imagine that the reason for that was when she was beyond childbearing age, or if she was found to be infertile. She's, you know, what good are you? Go back to your father, or go. And women, on the other side, absolutely no, the women had no rights in that at all. It was strictly a male prerogative. One that, as you recall, Jesus spoke out against very, very forcefully, so much so that he forbade divorce. He said, you know, you've seen it read that a man can divorce a woman. I say to you, divorce is against the will of God. when two people are joined, they should not be divorced. And came out strongly against it, particularly the way it was being used in a very unjust way, in a way that really degraded women and put them in great jeopardy, because a woman who didn't, women couldn't own property if you didn't have a husband to take care of you, you were lost. Prostitution was, I don't know if it's common, but it's mentioned a lot in the Bible. It's condemned in many places, particularly as it relates to cultic prostitution, because this is not condemned not as a sexual practice, but as apostasy, this is what the pagan cults did. They had these fertility religions, and in the springtime, you wanted the fields to be fertile. You wanted your flocks to bear calves and lambs and things like that. And the way they thought you would do this is to get the gods kind of aroused and have the, and I forget the names of them, but the male god and the female god. Remember the
Baal and Astarte.
You know, you want to get them kind of aroused so that when they have sex, then the earth will be fruitful. So the way you do that is put on a little show, you know, and
this is how you do it.
Yeah, exactly. And so this is part of that, and that is condemned very soundly. Not as a sexual practice so much as it's as a religious. You know, it's going against the God of Israel. In the story of Tamar that I started telling about, where her brother-in-law refused to perform his duties, there was another brother, but he wasn't old enough yet, and so she was kind of waiting for him, but got a sense that was going to be denied to her. So she sent the family, and she's sort of an outcast. So what she does is she's dressed as a widow. She exchanges that for she dresses up like a prostitute, which suggests that there's an appropriate, you know, costume for that, and everybody knew what it meant, which is what suggests that there was prostitution. And so she went up the trail and waited for her father-in-law to come along. And apparently she was attractive, said the right things, was wearing the right clothes, and he says, let me come into you. And she said, what will you give me? And, I'll give you a kid for my flock. And she says, fine, but give me an insurance policy on that. Give me your signet ring and your staff until I get the kid. I'll keep this as collateral. So, okay, he gives her the signet ring, has sex with her, goes on his way. She goes back to the family, and all of a sudden, it's discovered that she's pregnant, you know? And, this is, you know, this is a scandal. They're going to take her out and stone her or something like that until she takes out the signet ring, and they see whose it is. And then Judah relents and recognizes what happened and all that. And she very aggressively obtained what was her right as a woman, you know, to father the child of her husband, even though he was dead. And if the brothers wouldn't do it, she made sure the father-in-law kept that responsibility to give her the child that she deserved.
Also, the first time in history that John got caught.
You're right. Yeah, Judah is John. There's some other. There's really nothing, and I don't think in those times people understood like homosexual love in the way I've experienced it among couples of St. Francis. I mean, same gender couples that really love each other. Tomorrow we'll look at a wedding between two women that Chris and I have gotten to know quite well, and they are a loving couple, two women. I think when the Bible talks about relations between people of the same gender, it's almost often in the context of some kind of brutality. It's not the kind of love that I've seen between same-sex couples and things like that. But there is two great same-sex relationships, one between Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, and it gives us this great text, whither thou goest, I will go. It's funny, often couples get married, they want to have that as one of the texts read at their wedding, and I said, that's two women, really? Well, we want it anyway, And then also the Bible talks about the great love that Jonathan and David have for one another. As you read through the narrative, and a real intense, beautiful love between these two men. There's no mention of any kind of physical relationship between them, but it really, almost more so than any other. The Song of Solomon is really a love poem, and that's apparently between two people who aren't yet married, but it's a very sexy kind of thing. A lot of couples like that for weddings too. But when you look, there's very little in the Bible about romantic love, as we come to understand it. Probably the greatest love story is really between David and Jonathan as they live out their life together. And so it's kind of interesting to see that.
We're at 4:30.
Yeah. We're at 4:30. Okay, well, let me stop and just ask for comments and questions and see what we have.
Just at that point, though, I wanted to comment that the only personal love that I knew that is mentioned in the Gospels with reference to Jesus himself is his love for John. Mm-hmm. They refer to John whom Jesus loved. And
Lazarus, too.
And also Lazarus. Yeah. And so, there's obviously some really profound and meaningful connection that he had with certain men. And, it wasn't, I think, Jesus himself, you can't get much higher than that.
Yeah. Well, let me just mention a couple of examples of different varieties of sex is shown in the Bible. One is the prophet Hosea, who was commanded by God to marry a prostitute and to bear children by her, and sort of as an example to Israel about how she has turned her back and become a whore, going after other gods and things like that. And then there's this whole thing about eunuchs. I don't know. What eunuchhood is all about, but whenever we think about sexual minorities, eunuchs would certainly be in that category. There's a great story in the book of Acts about St. Philip and an Ethiopian eunuch, and they're riding together. He's going back to Ethiopia reading the prophet Isaiah, and he says, I don't really understand what this means. So Philip explains Isaiah to him in the context of Jesus Christ. He understands and says, what's to prevent me from being baptized? And so they stop the chariot, get out, and this eunuch is baptized and accepted as a Christian, even though he's obviously that's not a normal kind of sexuality. But and I don't know any other references to eunuchs, but that's one. Anyway, that's other comments or questions?
Gays expect to go into the pearly gates despite the fact that they can't produce any bearings?
Do they expect
to go to the pearly gates, so to speak?
Well,
do you marry gays?
I haven't personally, but we do at St. Francis. There have been a number of gay couples, lesbian couples, who've exchanged vows and made public commitment in that way. And some of them refer to that as a sort of a union ceremony. Others call it marriage. They say, we've been married for 3 years, they say, something like that.
The gay people that I know, Yeah, and I'm a member of St. Francis, so I know quite a few and many in committed relationships and others who are. All like the rest of us. The gay people who I know certainly do expect to go through the pearly gates, and they are people who have faith, and who have, many of whom have been raised up in the same kinds of churches you and I have, for whom that's extremely important. They're very devout, and spirituality and religious faith is something that is shared between partners, that's important to them, as it would be in any committed couple. And they do believe that they are justified by grace through faith and not of works. And their sexuality is not a matter of what they do or don't do. It's a matter of who they are. And it's their sense of identity and their sense of being accepted by God as who they're made to be is pretty whole. Pretty whole.
I can guarantee all of you have gay and lesbian people in your congregations, in your neighborhoods, in your families. You may or may not be aware of who they are. One of the wonderful things about St. Francis is that people can talk about it and can be open about it and say, I'm gay, I've been, this is my boyfriend, I've been in a relationship for 15 years and whatever. Yeah.
There's been a lot of talk about, the Old Testament, but there's also a lot of pretty unequivocal condemnations of homosexuality in the New Testament, absent all that, procreation being the most important thing.
Yeah.
How do you deal with that? I mean, that seems pretty repugnant to me, but there's not too much room for interpretation
We talked about this yesterday. What a lot of people talk about is in Romans, where Paul is talking about for this reason God gave them up to degrading passions, and that passage there. What Paul is starting an argument here about how we are all sinners, all have fallen short of the grace of God, and therefore need Jesus Christ to die for us. And that we're saved by grace alone. We're all sinners, and so those verses that's the beginning part of this argument to show how humanity is in need of God's grace, and that we can't save ourselves. So, and I don't look at it that. What did Paul did Paul know? My sense is that what he knew of homosexual activity was a degrading, brutal kind, or pederasty, or things like that. But he wasn't thinking about, two loving, caring people who were in a relationship.
I can't remember who had. I heard, I guess we have to check back to see how much credibility this had, but somebody who I remember being fairly knowledgeable about this did a presentation once, which said that the prevailing mode for homosexuality in the New Testament Greek culture at that time was an older male and a very young, vulnerable male.
Yeah, sort of a mentoring kind of thing. Yeah,
and so that in that situation it would not be mutual; it would be very much a power relationship. And so that so this person took the position that the prohibition there is against that kind of relationship, one where an older, dominant person controls another. And that it might be a much different. It's a prohibition against that, rather than a blanket prohibition against any homosexual.
Yeah, some sort of brutal act, or
I think that another big problem with these blanket prohibitions is that if somebody says, pronounces some blanket prohibition against homosexuals. Then that sort of implies that there's this blanket affirmation of heterosexuals. But the fact of the matter is that within the life and world of heterosexuals, there's ever so much, just as much, if not more, sin and evil and abuse that's going on within heterosexuality as there is in homosexuality. So you can't just put a dividing line and say, well, this is bad and this is good, because you have the same kind of stuff going on across the board. And so we can't be just allowed to think that the homosexual, heterosexual world is like somehow okay. The same issues exist in both worlds.
Yeah. One of the things that I've worked on with men and violence things is that the most dangerous place for a lot of people is in a heterosexual relationship. Mm-hmm. Simply by the nature of it. Children are threatened, wives are threatened. It's, I've sat in a room this size with just as many other men in it that have, you know, been pretty atrocious stories of really ugly violence. Mm-hmm. And it's got to be the most dangerous place. And then the next most dangerous place is relationships that develop in prisons. Mm-hmm. You know, where might is right, regardless.
Yeah, we're not talking about caring love between two men here. We're talking about some kind of brutality.
Well yeah, that is too.
Right. Yeah. Okay, cool.
We're all on a spiritual journey, and that journey is different for each of us. And we have more than just the Bible. Mm-hmm. We have a risen Christ. And part of my journey has been vision. And in that vision is Christ. Mm-hmm. And Christ is in my visions has appeared to me three times. Many of you won't be comfortable with that because you're not used to thinking about a risen Christ and how the Spirit deals with us. And the question that Christ asks me is, why aren't you doing what he asked you to do? And my understanding of that, as I work with the with pastors and spiritual directors, is that is Christ showing his love for me in a different way that he may be showing it to you.
Yeah.
Will I go through the pearly gates? The answer is yes. Christ has told me that my faith is sound. I've already been forgiven.
So our faith is a living thing, and our faith is in a living Christ that leads us beyond where we are, to always to new places. You know, our faith isn't nailed down in some context, some irrelevant context 3,000 years ago. It's fresh, it's new, it's leading us. We have an inner light that's helping us see Scripture in ways that are appropriate for ourselves and in our own time.
Yeah. I know of a case where, and it's a lesbian couple, and had gone through a Christian retreat weekend, and I was involved in that weekend, and the one that was through it, it was kind of a double weekend, so one was on one and one the next, felt so secure, and this is a very Christian woman, just a lovely person, and just has the love of God coming out of her, and wants to express that to people. And it was fine going through, and she felt very secure on that weekend, and did come out and say that she was lesbian. And I know there were others there too, but couldn't say it, you know, just because of how society accepts it. And she's a relationship, just as much as you were saying, the couples, they're a great couple. And this was fine. People accepted her. Sometime later, it was their opportunity to work on one of the teams that puts this weekend on for other people. And that was fine and wonderful until a few people found out about it. And all of a sudden, they're invited in. This is God's unconditional love. We love you and everything, and that's fine. All of a sudden, they were going to be in a position I'm going to use the word leadership. I don't, that isn't right exactly, but pointing this on. And then there were those Christians that decided they weren't quite good enough because they were different and they were lesbian. And so they passed judgment on these people and said, oops, we love you up until here, but from here on you can't. And that's really disturbing to a lot of us to see that. I don't know what you do about it. And I realize everybody's going to look at situations and
differently. People just don't want to have a fuss, you know. Just
fearful
about or talk about it. Don't ask, don't tell. We don't want to. We're sick of hearing about that. We don't want to deal with it, you know. But and that infuriates for a gay or lesbian who's all the work it takes to be out and to acknowledge their identity, to reveal that to their parents, to their pastor, their community, to be ignored as if they're not there. It's infuriating.
Don't tell us.
We don't want to. Just don't ask. Don't tell. We don't want to.
Exactly.
I'd like some help with this. I think there are at least two levels here, and I'll just. I personally don't take the position that homosexuality is a sin. Okay, but let's just go past that for a moment and say, if you were to take the position that says it is at some level a sin, I don't understand why it is that it's placed in such a different category. You know, because there'll be people in churches. Who are clearly living together, not married, talk about it quite openly, and people in the congregation kind of go, oh yeah, that's kind of bad, but it's, they just deal with it.
Yeah.
Right? But, it's not like the biblical prohibitions against adultery are vague.
or having sex during the menstrual period.
But this is kind of in this like, well, okay, but God will love them anyway category. But in this other category, it's just like, people's the top of their heads fall.
Yeah.
And I mentioned this the other day, and it's confusing to me because this happened in our kitchen with my dad. A couple years ago, we're having some sort of conversation, I don't know how it came up, and he was not subtle in his opinion. Right? And I don't know what's going on here. There's some sort of fear or some sort of whatever and stuff like that. And this is my dad.
Yeah. And where does all that energy come from?
Yeah. Where does this fear come from?
Yeah. I've been told, and I suspect it's true, is because people who have had, homosexual thoughts, or maybe an encounter back in Boy Scout camp that they're embarrassed about, and hope, and it's something within them that they despise, and something about themselves that they fear and despise that they then project on others. And when they see that, that may be where the intensity comes from, because it's something that people own personally. So
somebody told me that
80% of people
religious right seems to be using gay people as scapegoats. I mean, it really seems to be political to me in a lot of what I see.
Yeah. Well, and before that, it was civil rights agitators, and before that, it was communists.
Right.
Somehow
right.
We need an enemy out there,
It's welfare mothers.
Welfare mothers, yeah.
This really upsets me, too, because not only because of the obvious injustice of the whole thing, but... it's like all of society is just shooting itself in its corporate foot, because my experience at St. Francis, and so I've only been there for about 6 months, and I have to tell you, it is absolutely the coolest church I've ever been blessed to be part of. So it's not a matter of we ought to reach out, to these poor people out here, because God loves everybody. But this is a congregation which people have, as John said, really come through the waters, and they've come through the fire, and they've accepted themselves, and they've worked hard to be authentic in the world, to struggle with all the same religious issues that you and I have. They've come through all of this, and by and large, this congregation is really, really ablaze with this real spiritual energy. And there's so many talented people, so many people who are in themselves just free and happy and good And, you know, I just don't know that the other folks, like these women you're talking about, who are so fearful, can even envision that the possibility of supporting and encouraging gay and lesbian people and their love for each other would be such a blessing to the world. You know, and I believe that it is.
I think I would like to know about what the official, is there an official policy on this within the American Islamic Church and even the Baha'i?
Yeah, I don't know.
You don't know? Okay.
No knowledge of what they're...
Because going back to Sudan and your friend, the tribal laws for both the Hebrews in the Old Testament and many of the Islamic peoples of what shall I say, more mobile societies. That
yeah, well, it's the same. I mean, they,
yeah, it's
you know,
the same.
The Muslims look to Moses and
yeah, Father Abraham, and Jesus is the
sure.
prophet.
Yeah, and they don't eat pork just like the Jews. And yeah. A lot of similarity.
Just a comment on perhaps one basis for the attitude toward homosexuality is that the state has an investment in marriage as an institution, because only in marriage the children are procreated and children are an economic base.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, and in our, you know, we've been attending some of these lectures on global warming and stuff, and, you know, our in our context, the need isn't for to have as many children as possible as the population.
But you know, John, there too, that many of the families that we know, the couples that we know, are either adopting children or they are foster care parents, and I think that they're doing a wonderful thing, not only for the children specifically, but for the community at large. By not necessarily bringing more kids into the world, but being willing to care for the ones who have no parents.
It's legally, at least in California, possible for a gay couple to adopt children and to provide homes for children that wouldn't have it otherwise.
Well, what I would say, I espouse this view. It's just that this is perhaps one source of resentment and or opposition to homosexuality because of the state's investment in it. Europe, many of the countries of Europe are facing declining populations. Russia is facing declining population. It would be conceivable in my mind that maybe they're going to say, hey, let's ban homosexuality.
Italy is. I wonder. I think Italy has the lowest. Italy is even below one child per couple average, and I wonder how the Pope addresses that.
Another thing is, you know, we don't always fall in love with the right people. You know, this is the whole message in Romeo and Juliet. You know, you have the Capulets and another family, boy, this was, you know, oil and water. You know, here these two people, and that. I think love is a gift of God, and this is, you know, black people fall in love with white people, and all these things that in our mindset. Well, that, you know, well, that doesn't look right. You know, a black man and an Asian woman. You know, and what are their kids going to look like? And the kids are beautiful, and. I mean, that happens all the time, you know, and it's West Side Story is about that too, you know. Love is a gift from God, and we fall in love with surprising people sometimes.
One of the issues that we don't address very much is the religious abuse, and that to interfere with someone's spirituality and use abusive ways of dealing with it, I think is the most grievous sin you could do is to try to interfere with that spiritual path, that connection with God, the going through Christ, that when you deny that, you're what worse sin could you perform? And that we don't talk in our religious institutions about.
What would Jesus say when whoever interferes with one of my little ones, that they're getting a millstone hanging on his neck and throwing people who
you
shake their fingers in the chest of the Word of God's land to tell them that they're going to hell, and it's happened to so many of them, and that's just not personal. Why do that?
Are there any Lutheran churches that have been used that have accepted homosexuals as far as in the past years?
Yes. My congregation.
Well, there are, up until last October,